Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You'll remember that we are learning here in our verse-by-verse study of Titus chapter 2 how best a church can impact its community for Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul had left Titus behind on the island of Crete to appoint elders who were to help Titus restore the many churches there to sound doctrine. Chapter 1 covers the biblical requirements, the qualifications, and the attitudes of a biblical elder, a pastor, and overseer. Biblical leadership is crucial if any church is going to be a church that stands on the Word of God and upholds sound doctrine. Chapter 2, then, deals with the congregation's testimony to the world. Now, so far, we have looked at the fruit of sound doctrine. That's what we're calling this, the fruit of sound doctrine that older men are to exhibit in their lives. The result of older men filling their hearts and their minds with the Word of God, sound doctrine will result in this type of fruit. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. We then looked at the fruit of sound doctrine that older women are to exhibit in their lives. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. As I told you, none of these aspects, none of this fruit is optional. These are not suggestions. They're not negotiable. This is the natural fruit of the true follower of Jesus Christ, who obeys and submits to the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, it's that fourth characteristic of older women, that fourth characteristic there, that introduces us to the third category of people that make up the typical church. So look at this, verse 3. Older women, just like men, are to be reverent in their behavior, there's number one. Not malicious gossips, there's number two. Nor enslaved to much wine, that's number three. Teaching what is good. In other words, the byproduct of sound doctrine in the lives of older women should result in them teaching and modeling for the women of the church, specifically the younger women of the church, what is holy and what is godly. The idea being you don't take in the instruction of the Word and then do nothing with it. We are taught the Word of God. We learn the Word of God so that we can share what we've known with others. And remember, you're always half a step ahead of someone else. Someone else may be half a step behind. But you can always share what you have been learning from the teaching of the Word of God. You'll remember that the idea here for older women and younger women, the connection there, is primarily life on life. Life on life. Life on life rather than some type of formal teaching, some seminars, books, although it could include any of that. It's life-on-life discipleship. And so older women are to be known for their teaching and example of sound doctrine that gives them the platform to train young women and the church. In the church. The term there for encourage literally is train. Train. And you'll remember this third category of people, young women, he's talking about those in Paul's culture aged about 16 to 55, and in our world, probably more like 19 to 20 to 55. Literally, The text says, and this puts everything in context for us, literally the Greek text says, new wives and new mothers. Both the Greek language and the context makes that clear. And so older women are literally to take the new wives and the new mothers in the church under their wings to train them and to disciple them in the specific ways that Paul is about to describe. That's what we have been carefully looking at. Look at verse 4. Teach what is good to the young women so that they... Teaching what is good so that they may train, the older women may train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, we looked at this in depth. This seems to be a rather interesting command. Who needs to be trained to love their husband and love their children? Well, God always has something beyond what would be just the obvious, and we looked at that in depth. Literally, they're to train the new wives and new mothers to be lovers of husbands and lovers of children. And ladies, here we looked in depth at how in the power of the Holy Spirit you can love your husband. 1 Corinthians type love, agape love. Self-sacrificial love, and how you can like your husband with phileo love, the love of friendship. And then how you can love your children, 1 Corinthians 13 love, agape love, self-sacrificial love, and how you can like your children with phileo love, the love of friendship. And the idea being that you are to love your husbands in such a way that they are that you are ever to be growing in your friendship with your husband. And that you raise your children in such a way that as adults they can be your best friends. For many, their husband and their children, once the children have left the home, are barely acquaintances. You cover the weather and all other unimportant temporal issues, but there's no real friendship there because that has not been a priority. You've been the father or the mother with the children instead of the dad or the mom with the children. And so, very important aspect that right up front the older women are to train the new wives and new mothers to do. You're going to need some help in doing this, which is why Paul opens with this requirement for older women in their relationship with younger women, specifically new wives, new mothers. Now, remember, this is not based on emotion. You're in trouble if your marriage or your parenting is based on emotion. This is not based on emotion. It is based on the choice of the will in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the love that a husband has for his wife and his children is to be no different than his wife's. We see that in other passages. Ephesians 5, 25 and 28 speaks of a husband's love for his wife. It's to be no different than Christ's love for the church. And the book of Proverbs then has much to say about a father's love for his children and that he be careful not to ever exasperate them. But here in the text, the focus is older women training new wives and new mothers, and so that's why we've focused on that. For both the husband and the wife, the idea is that you make the choice to love in this way regardless of how unlovable the spouse of the child might be. Love in America has always been fickle. In other parts of the world where love is often ordered for you, your spouse is chosen from childhood for you. Interesting to note, their divorce rate is lower than ours. That's not to say there's not unfaithfulness in those many of those situations, but it is to say that in America, with our heavy Hollywood focus on emotional love, that type of love just does not ever last. It can't last. It can't last. This is the responsibility. This is the responsibility of the new wife and the new mother. And of course, it goes without saying that you are to make this choice to love in this way regardless of how lovable or unlovable, I should say, the spouse or the child might be. According to the Word of God, even unlovable, uncaring, unfaithful, and ungrateful husbands and wives are to be loved in this way, with agape love and phileo. And that tells you that the type of love God speaks of in the Word of God is so very different than the type of emotional love that the world promotes. It's not to say that there aren't emotions. Those will follow when biblical love is pursued. Often those will follow. This is where filling your heart with the Word of God and walking in obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit is so very, very important. This is also where the help of other godly women comes in to train you to love your husband and your children in this way. It involves serving, whether or not you feel like serving. It involves putting their interests and welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sakes. For their sakes. Not necessarily for your own. It involves caring for them when your heart doesn't feel like caring for them. It involves sacrificial living, sacrificial giving of yourself when that's the last thing you feel like doing. And you do that not for sake of appreciation or returned love or favor. Jesus said it this way, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" That's Matthew 5:46. The Apostle Paul, look at Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul described this type of love in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete," Paul says, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Then he says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. It's natural that you would take care of yourself, but you must also look out for the interests of others." And understand that general admonition to all Christians applies in a special way to Christian husbands, wives, and parents. And where you make the choice to love sacrificially, genuine emotional love, as I said, can often follow. You want to change your emotions towards someone, be faithful to pray for them. I mean, be really faithful to pray for them. You'll begin to see your emotional response to them change. Now, will you notice here that both in Titus and here in Philippians and what Jesus said there in Matthew, it has nothing to do, he in no way mentions any special conditions or exceptions for this type of love for your husband or for your children. And the idea is not simply that love of husbands It's not simply that love of husbands and or love of children is a virtue, as much as, catch this, not loving them is a sin. Now, I want to take some time here to talk to those of you in a painful marriage or in a home where a child or your children are not following the God that you serve. They're following a God, but it's not the God who created the universe, and it's not the God that you serve. This should also be beneficial for those of you who know someone in this type of pain, so that you might be able to minister to them most effectively. Just straight Bible. As I've mentioned to you before, and as some of you know all too well, the loneliest people on earth are not married. They're not single people. They're married people. I'll say it again. The loneliest people on earth are not single people. We always think of that as such a stigma, forgetting that God, in fact, has given that as a gift to some men and some women. The loneliest people on earth are not single people. They are married people. People in a bad marriage, in a painful marriage. Some of the greatest disappointment you will ever face on this earth, some of the greatest pain you will ever face on this earth can come from those very children that you have loved and sacrificed for and raised. And this is a constant thought as I think about shepherding our church. This is a constant reality that never leaves my mind. My heart breaks for those of you who struggle in your marriage because you're unequally bound to an unbeliever. Even in homes where both claim to be believers, to know the excitement, perhaps the emotions that were fueled by lust rather than reality, to take that, than to discover that the man you're now married to, the wife you're now married to, is not the person you thought you married, and you are now in that until you die. That's a devastating thing. My heart breaks for those of you who have children who do not love the Lord. I understand the pressure of praying desperately to the Lord that they not die, that He keep them safe, so that He would draw them to Himself and save them from the penalty of their sins. What I want you to remember here is that it is only by the grace of God Himself that everyone is not in a place of sorrow like you are. If my children or your children turn out to love the Lord and follow Him, it's because God saved them in eternity past. You need to remember that it's absolutely useless to dwell on past choices you've made, because God, who could change your circumstances, has chosen not to, and not because He's punishing you. As I told you in our study about liking your children, some of the best parents wind up with children who do not love the Lord. Some of the worst parents wind up with some of the godliest children. Some of the men and women you'd think would be married to a godly spouse who would spend the rest of their lives serving the Lord wind up in marriages that are terrible. And some of those who were not saved got married as pagans. Now, as true followers of Jesus Christ, have the most blessed marriage. The point is, salvation is always solely in the hands of God, not you. Yes, there are consequences for our sin, and God may choose not to eliminate those consequences in this life, but that has nothing to do with His love for you and His sovereign purpose in trials, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. To say it another way, you are where you are because God ordained that you be there. The question then is, how can you endure the pain that you find yourself in on a daily basis? Let me give you some steps here. Number one, and these are all so obvious, that this is all just straight Bible, so obvious, but God who created man and woman, who creates children, the maker of love, the maker of marriage, he knows how best to deal with those issues. And so we turn to his word. Here's step number one. You must become a man or woman of constant prayer. We're to pray, all of us, without ceasing. You must become a man or a woman of constant prayer. Constant prayer. Not shooting up some prayers every once in a while. A person who is constantly, continuously in a state of prayerfulness. You need to be praying for your spouse all of the time. An ungodly spouse. You're to be praying for your ungodly child all of the time. You're to be praying for yourself all of the time. And then as you find yourself growing in your ability to pray, your devotion to prayer, you should be praying for others. You should be seeking out others for requests that you can bring to the Lord in prayer. And you will remember that biblical prayer involves far more than praise, far more than supplication, far more than prayer for yourself. It involves far more praise and adoration than it does prayer for yourself. James 5:16, the effective prayer, you pray the way the Word of God instructs us to pray, following the principles of the disciples' prayer in the Gospels. You pray the way the Word of God instructs us to pray, and those prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's interesting, it doesn't say does accomplish much. They can accomplish much, and that's because sometimes unanswered prayers are the best type of prayers. We don't always know what we need or want or what's best for us. Now you know this. You know this. But if you and those of us not in painful marriages or in difficult parenting situations, if we were all to confess the honest truth, we'd have to confess that we spend more time in the mud puddle than we do in the throne room with God. And when we're in the throne room of God, we spend a whole lot more time talking about ourselves and our problems than we do giving adoration and glory to the one listening to our prayers. Here's a second one. Fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God. How basic is that? Thy word was food to me and I ate it. Longing for the Word of God. Fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God. If that gas tank is empty, you cannot move as you need to move when it's time to move. When that husband is ungodly, for whatever reason, he's in a mood or an attitude, and you're so tired and you're exhausted and you want to strike back at him. That's the natural thing to do. But it's in those moments that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind and memory that word that you've poured into your heart. It's only the Word of God that enables us to understand and endure the painful circumstances in life. For example, the Psalms should be your constant companion. I want to borrow here some principles, and yet they're common biblical principles, But a friend of mine, Marge Glass, she's the wife of John Glass. He's preached here before. Good friend of ours, ward and mine, good friend of ours. She's written several articles for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. That is an organization, by the way. If you need help in counseling someone, if you're struggling with some issues, if you're in a marriage that's troubled or a parenting situation that's troubled or any kind of sinful issue that we come across in life, that is a website that has outstanding biblical resources in terms of counseling. It's not integrationist, where it takes the best of secular pagan psychology and ties that together with biblical principles. Remember, God who created man has a better idea of how to help man than any humanistic point of view. So this Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, she's written a couple of articles here, and I combined some of these, grabbed some principles, tweak it a little bit, and this is helpful for you. Just talking about filling your hearts and your minds with the Word of God, here's what we can learn from studying the Psalms. Just the Psalms. And as I've said many times before, one of the things I love most about the Psalms is it shows the frailty of the psalmist. We can relate to the psalmist who sometimes it seems like he's shaking his fist at God or doubting God. He always comes around. The end. So here's what we can learn from reading and studying the Psalms. Number one, the purpose of affliction. The purpose of affliction, trials, and sorrow is to turn our focus toward the Lord. Why am I having these issues? Why am I suffering like this? Well, for whatever reason, God has chosen this in your life to help you focus more on God than you have been. In Psalm 119, David tells us that his affliction pushed him to the Scriptures to seek help from God. He then received the Lord's help, and he expressed the delight, he says, of being comforted and revived by the truths of Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." I can encourage you, but I can't encourage you the way the Holy Spirit can encourage you when he's taken the Scripture you've poured into your heart and your mind, and he's using that to remind you of who God is and what God can do. Verse 67, Psalm 119 again. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That's a godly perspective. It's good for me to suffer because that helps me to focus more on your word. Psalm 92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." If your law, the word of God, had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. When you feel like you want to die in the midst of that painful marriage or that parenting situation that's unrighteous, just know that you need to turn your focus to the Word of God. Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." They overcome the sorrow and the pain, the suffering. God's word, written as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, tells us that affliction and suffering and pain is actually beneficial for us. It helps us. Now, it does not ever seem like it. Oh, there are times when we can look back and notice, "I thought I was dying, but God carried me through that. I'm so glad he did. Now I understand better." Doesn't seem like it's for our benefit, but God tells us that affliction, suffering, and pain is for our good and for his glory. It pushes us to seek the Lord's help and strength. Daily time in God's word should be your most cherished time of the day. affliction, suffering, and pain reminds us just how weak we really are. It takes away our self-sufficiency, which should always force us back to the Word of God. When you are in affliction, suffering, and pain, there is nothing you need more than the sustaining grace and comfort that only God Himself can supply. Secondly, the book of Psalms teaches us that affliction, trials, and sorrow can purify us. Psalm 66, verse 10. For you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. And the psalmist makes it clear here that God's purpose in allowing affliction for the people of Israel was to burn off the impurities in their lives. In the midst of a painful marriage, your devotion to the Word of God will carry you through that time. It'll purify you. It'll push away all the stuff from the world so that you can focus on God. All the solutions the world offers so that you can focus on God. How do we focus on God? Through His Word. Affliction, suffering, and pain refines and purifies us by giving us opportunities for self-examination and for confession and for contrition. Psalm 139, 23 and 20 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, if you have not been praying about your painful situation, that's a tough verse to pray. That's a tough principle to follow. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, the bottom line is He knows it anyway. But the invitation for Him to do that is the indication that you've confessed your sin and repented of your sin, and you're just asking for the Spirit's help to identify those areas that you need to replace the idol of your heart with Jesus Christ. Affliction, suffering, and pain puts us in the right posture to humbly consider if God might be working to refine us. Is there unconfessed sin in my life? Am I walking with Christ in obedience to His Word? Am I daily dying to self, confessing and repenting of sin? Are there any idols in my heart? Anything that I love or desire more than Jesus? I've said this before, the very best thing about my wife, a gift from God to me, stewardship from God to me, the very best thing about her is that in terms of who she loves, I'm number two. But see, when you're in a difficult marriage, the peace of your marriage can become the idol. Well, is it wrong to want a good marriage? No, perfectly natural. But if you desire that, or you attempt to pursue that through manipulation, more than you desire to pursue Jesus Christ, to long for God through the teaching of the Word of God, through the study of the Word of God, you got your priorities out of place. That pain won't be resolved. Affliction can be used by God to burn away those idols and purify us. Here's number three. The book of Psalms teaches us that affliction, trials, and sorrow can wean us away from the world. I mentioned that a moment ago. We see this in the Psalms. We see in the Psalms that affliction benefits us by weaning us away from our love of the world, the things of the world. We come to realize that vanity and futility of life and our own hopelessness, we are able then to understand the futility of life and the vanity of life and our own hopelessness apart from the sufficiency of God. The psalmist Asaph talks about this in Psalm 73, 25, verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's a priority check right there. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Very interesting. When Asaph turned to God about his disappointment with this world, God enabled him to see with spiritual eyes and comprehend that the world had nothing to offer of any value for his soul. Nothing. The Koheleth, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, either Solomon or Koheleth, he repeats over and over again, this world cannot satisfy. It can't satisfy. True sufficiency is only found in Jesus Christ. We learn that from the teaching of the Word of God. Asaph recognizes there's nothing in this world that satisfies. It's then that he finds his true satisfaction in God alone. Here's number four. The book of Psalms teaches us that affliction, trials, and sorrow can teach us perseverance. Perseverance. It's very interesting to note that many of the Psalms are songs of lamentation. They're lamenting. They're Psalms in which the writers cry out to God about their unbearable situation. And the Lord, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, the Lord has granted them relief and comfort and renewed hope. Their lamentation then turns to joy. But Psalm 88 is different in that there is no happy ending. There's no happy ending. It's nothing but distress and despair from the start to the finish. The psalmist is hurting physically. He's hurting emotionally. He's hurting spiritually. He cries out to God, but he receives no answers or explanations whatsoever. But despite God's silence, he continues to obey God and do what is right. And he says this in Psalm 88, verse 13. He says, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And what's implied here, I don't sense your help. And he continues, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. In other words, he continues to pray. He just continues to pray. He never stops praying. And that is a great lesson for us. When God doesn't seem to care because he's not moving as fast as we believe he should, we can have a tendency to stop praying. I've cried out to you. You have not answered the way I want you to answer. I'm going to stop talking to you about it. It does no good. You don't know that. You can't know that. As I said earlier, that well-known theologian Garth Brooks said it so eloquently in that song he wrote, sometimes unanswered prayers are the best. How many times I've prayed for something, longed for something, and up to this day I'm so grateful God did not answer that prayer. So affliction, trials, and sorrows are an opportunity for us to learn perseverance. The greater the pain, the more fervent the prayer. Become a prayer warrior for yourself and others. Ask others what you can be praying for as you're praying for your circumstances. Now remember this. It could well be that that husband, and you know this, that husband or that child is a thorn in the flesh that all the prayer in the world is not going to change. Nevertheless, you are to continue to pray to handle it in a godly way. Now, let me show you the attitude that you must adopt as your own pattern for prayer and meditation. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, if you do that perfectly, I've got to meet you. I know no one who does that the way we're commanded to do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How is that even possible in the marriage you're in, with the children you have? How is that even possible? Well, again, by focusing more on your Creator than you do on your circumstances. Now, no one says this is easy because it's not natural. But it is possible because as true followers of Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we are able in Christ to do all things through Him who strengthens us. And that word in the Greek for strengthen literally means to empower, to put power into. And the idea being that true followers of Jesus Christ, because believers are literally placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, being in Christ, that's Galatians 2:20, He infuses us with His strength to sustain us until God removes the trial from us or enables us in the power of the Spirit to endure the trial. And remember, He may remove it in this life, but it could also be in the life to come. The bottom line is He will deal with it in His own good timing. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, that gentle spirit speaks of contentment with your circumstances, even when they're unfair and painful and unrighteous. It can also refer to mercy or leniency toward faults and failures of others. It can even refer to the patience of someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. The idea being that graciousness with humility encompasses all of this. How interesting. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. How many people in a painful marriage only talk about the painful marriage and only gossip and slander the husband? Or perhaps the wife or the child? That goes against this. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. What does that mean? The Lord's omnipresence. He's always near. No, what that speaks of, for Him to use the word near, it speaks of the fact that God brings special comfort to those who accept their circumstances as His perfect will for them. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Are you kidding me? Have you met my husband? There's not a condition here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is how we are to pray. Especially when we're struggling with the pain this life can bring. To worry or to be anxious is the evidence that you do not trust God. Do not tell me you've always been this way. Even as a young child, you've been this way. That's called an excuse. That's rationalization. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If you worry, it's the evidence you don't trust God. You don't trust His sovereignty. You don't trust His wisdom. You don't trust His power. It's as simple as that. The word every here in the Greek, that means every. In everything. Everything. Simple to understand, not necessarily easy to do, which means you need to train yourself to do this. You need some help from older women to train you to do this. Don't worry about anything, he says. in spite of the circumstance, take everything to the Lord in prayer. If you're going to talk to other people, make sure it's gracious and a gentle and kind spirit. But instead of telling other people about this, make sure you take it to the Lord. Don't worry about it. You take everything to the Lord in prayer. And make certain that your prayer is always accompanied, it says, with thanksgiving for the circumstance, because God knows about it. And He cares about it. And He loves you. His sinless Son died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And remember, He will never, ever let you go through any trial that you cannot endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. You are not alone. I know you feel like you're alone. You're not alone. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, even though you think He is, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He may not eliminate it, but He can help you to endure it. How on earth do you thank God for the painful, ugly marriage that you're in? For the child who is blatantly rejecting Jesus Christ? Well, you thank Him because He's omniscient and because He's sovereign, and He knows where that single piece of the puzzle fits that you don't. And He sees the end from the beginning. And He knows things that you cannot know. And you thank Him for that, that you're in charge, Lord, and that I can trust You, even in the midst of this unbearable pain. Look at verse 7. You do this, and the peace of God, that's the kind of peace you'd want, right? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And see, this is what you so desperately need when you're living in what seems to be unbearable pain and sorrow. This peace of God is supernatural. It transcends human intellect, analysis, insight, secular counsel. This is why it goes beyond all other types of peace. And such supernatural peace serves, notice it says, to keep watch over. That's a military term. In other words, God's peace guards His children from anxiety, doubt, fear, and distress. Well, I don't feel that way. Well, go back to verse 4 and start there. And then verse 5, and then verse 6. And the result will be verse 7. We know Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. May not be in this lifetime, but He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What does that mean, called according to His purpose? That means you're walking in obedience to the Word of God. You're walking in the Spirit as you obey and submit the Word of God. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. Well, my husband's a liar. My child's a liar. I mean, what do you mean, whatever is true? Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, who's that talking about? And if anything worthy of praise, this is what you need to dwell on. Verse 8. In spite of your painful circumstances, focus on your Creator more than you focus on your circumstances. Whatever is true about God, that's the idea, 2 Timothy 2:25. Whatever is true of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21. Whatever is true of the Holy Spirit, John 16:13. Whatever is true in the Word of God, and it's all truth because it's God's truth, John 17:17. That's what you are to focus on. That's what your minds are to dwell on. the truth of God, the honor of God, the purity of God, the loveliness of God, the reputation of an almighty holy God. If there's any excellence in God, yes, there is. And anything worthy of praise, all that he is worthy of praise. Dwell on these things. Now, let's go back to our main outline. Number one, you must become a man or woman of prayer. Number two, you must fill your heart and mind with the word of God. Here's number three. You must, and every word I use is carefully chosen, you must be involved in some type of fellowship with other true followers of Jesus Christ. You don't need the wisdom of your secular girlfriends. That's not going to help you. You need to be involved in fellowship with godly people. Remember, I know it feels like this, but you are not alone. You're not alone. I know you feel like you're alone, but you're not. You need to remember, you have no clue what is happening in anyone else's home. This is why fellowship groups, home fellowship groups, discipleship, biblical counseling are so important, because people, they may fight all the way to church, all week long, all the way to church. They put on their little happy church face, and everyone thinks, wow, what a godly, wonderful family. You don't have a clue what is happening in that person's home, and you can't unless you lived there. So you're not alone. You have no idea what's happening in any home you don't live in. Be humble. This is God's will for your life at this time. God ordained this. Seek counsel. Develop a discipleship relationship with another of the, listen carefully, with someone else of the same sex who you can call on, and who will love you and pray for you and care for you. Do not ever, for any reason, share your burdens with another of the opposite sex. You're having problems with your wife, you don't tell another woman that. That's a recipe for disaster. Okay? You're having problems with your husband, don't talk to another man. Don't talk to another man. Talk to someone of the same sex. Don't gossip about your spouse. Now, I understand if you're in a discipleship counseling relationship, you need to explain some details in that type of a relationship, but be discreet. Be discreet. I am appalled. I am appalled. And that may not be strong enough a word. I am appalled at the women and men. But I think I see it more in women who disparage their husband, who disparage their children, who do not protect the dignity of that man or that woman or that child. Don't do that. Don't do that. If there is ever any type, if there is ever any type of physical abuse, any type, at any time, regardless of the circumstances, you contact the governing authorities. That would be the police. They've broken the law, and your responsibility before God is to trust God and allow the authorities that God has ordained to deal righteously with the situation. If you're being abused and you continue to forgive it, well, you're to automatically forgive it, but it's to be dealt with. It's to be dealt with. Forgiving it doesn't necessarily, I could rob the bank, they could forgive me, I'm still going to jail. There's consequences for that. Well, I want to forgive him. I don't want to say anything to anyone. He could go to jail, and that he could lose his job. Those are the consequences of his foolishness, his profound sinfulness. If he wants to punch something, go outside, punch a tree. But you don't physically abuse a woman, and Sad as it is, women, you don't hit the husband. And you be careful how you discipline the children. So, number one, you must become a man or woman of prayer. Number two, you must fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. Number three, you must be involved in fellowship. Here's number four. You must remember that this life is not your final destination. This is not the end of the game. The greatest trial, then, in this life is only momentary. Concerning the pain of this life, and he certainly would know, the Apostle Paul gives us a very important principle in Romans 8:18. He writes this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." In other words, he says, the very worst trial in this life cannot even be compared on an equal scale with the glory that is ours in heaven. In other words, he says, our trials, comparatively speaking, are of such a temporal, transitory nature that they will instantly disappear in our memories once we get a view of the glory of God in heaven. And the reason we forget this is because, again, we focus more on our circumstances than we do our Creator, who right now is in heaven preparing our eternal home. Trials can seem to be devastating. They can seem to last forever. I grieve for those people who have been unrighteously divorced, and now they know for the rest of their life it will be an earthly struggle. Or for that person in that marriage, he's not leaving. They're stuck in that sense. But again, if their perspective is right, they can handle those things. That trial can seem devastating and seem like it's forever, but for God's people, they're temporary. Remember, they're not that way for people who do not know Jesus Christ, who reject Jesus Christ. That problem lasts them forever, and it will only get worse. The Apostle Paul continues this thought in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary, he calls it, for momentary light affliction. I mean, really? What Paul went through? For momentary light affliction is producing for us, here's the benefit, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, Paul understood this so well. The physical pain of those trying to kill him repeatedly probably paled in comparison to those who had rejected him and his life-saving message and left him alone to die. Words often hurt far more than blows. In spite of his pain, both physical and emotional, what he knew for certain was that it would be worth it all when he got to heaven. Paul could persevere because he constantly remembered his destination, where his home really was. The Apostle Paul talks about this as well again. The Apostle Peter, I should say, talks about this as well. When you think about those closest to Jesus who failed him so miserably, the leader of the disciples, the 11 chosen to take the gospel to the world, the leader of that group, failed Jesus Christ more than any other person. Peter's on the top of that list. He must have carried immense pain when he was not focused on God's forgiveness. He wrote this in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, it's not permanent, it's momentary, light affliction. After you have suffered for a little while, well, you don't understand. My marriage has been this way for 60 years. Before that, the home I grew up in, let's throw another 18 years into it. My entire life has been painful and sorrowful and disappointing. He says, after you have suffered a little while, this lifespan, the God of all grace, there's the key word. You want grace? Well, he's there. Who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's election, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And again, he's talking about heaven. Sometimes that happens here on earth, but definitely, ultimately in heaven. And again, the same point. Remember that as painful as this life gets, our suffering here will come to an end in heaven, and it will come in God's perfect timing, not yours. When you're struggling with suicidal thinking, you've missed the boat for the Christian. He will enable you to persevere and endure. Because of God's promises, we persevere and we pray, not with hopelessness, not with defeat, but with thankfulness and joyful anticipation of where we're going. This is not our home. Heaven is. Now, by far, the greatest example of this is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you compare Christ's sinless perfection to the sinful world that he entered, you can know that Jesus suffered to a greater extent than you or I could ever suffer in this lifetime. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest," in other words, we have a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, our great high priest, "who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He's handled far greater pain than you could ever begin to handle because he was sinless. And yet he did that without sin. And of course, he could do that because he was God incarnate. But what example did he leave for us? What are we to take away from Hebrews 4:15? Well, verse 16, listen to this. "Therefore, in light of that, let us draw near with confidence," pursue him with confidence, "to the throne of grace," that speaks of God in heaven, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's those times when we're able to look back and reflect that, boy, did I read that wrong. I thought I was all alone when in reality he was carrying me through that time. Again, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this, "We run the race in this life," verse 1, "fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who," catch this, "Jesus, who suffered the greatest agony imaginable, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, Jesus Christ himself was helped in enduring the pain he so unjustly suffered by constantly focusing on the unspeakable glory of heaven. Marge Glass writes, we call her Meg Glass, "Are you suffering? Has emotional grief or physical pain invaded your life and smothered your hope and joy? Jesus experienced greater pain than we ever could. He understands, he cares, he loves you. Draw near to him, our compassionate high priest. He promised a future in heaven, free from suffering, any kind of suffering, and pain, and disappointment." Revelation 21:4. John the Apostle tells us that Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. all that first stuff has passed away. And so, in spite of the pain in this life, we need to be faithful to keep our eyes on our eternal home, not our temporal home. Now listen to me. We're almost done. Listen to me. I am not for a moment in any way trying to minimize the agony that you might be facing on a daily basis. My heart breaks for you. I can't understand the pain that you suffer. But I do know, and we have men and women both in our church who this relates to personally. I can't understand that pain that you suffer, but I do know that the love of God is perfectly sufficient to carry you through that suffering if you can be faithful to focus on these things I've talked about this morning. Become a man or woman of prayer. You must do that. You must fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. You must be involved in biblical fellowship. You must remember that this life is not your final destination. The greatest trial in this life is momentary in light of heaven's glory. The pain you suffer in this life, as I said earlier, it's like that one piece that you cannot find where it fits in that big puzzle. You can't put it in the puzzle. You can't get rid of it. It's there. It's not till the end that you might, perhaps not, but you might discover where that piece fits. We know that it fits for your good, and it fits for God's honor and His glory. And that's what we must learn to rest in. Ultimately, your spouse, your children, they'll answer to God, not you. The mistakes you made, the sin you committed is forgiven if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You are not being punished for that. You're not. That's not how God operates. Oh, there may be consequences, but those consequences, as we've learned, are for our good, our own good. And so there's suffering in this life. We live in a fallen world. It's momentary and light compared to heaven's glory. Keep persevering. Why won't He take me home? It's not your time. Your time is ordained in eternity past, and He wants you here to help others who aren't handling their suffering as biblically as you are. And you be open and available to that, God will bring people your way. I hope this was helpful for you. Trust me, I'm well aware of it when I'm talking about the responsibilities of a biblical wife and a biblical husband and a biblical parent. I am well aware of the fact that we have people, every church does, who are in incomprehensible pain. And you preach those sermons because it's the Word of God, and they listen to that and they think, man, I'm failing in every possible way I can. I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to know that we're here for you to the best we can. We want to be of assistance to you. Let us come alongside you when you're struggling. Let us help you bear your burden to the degree that we can. That would be our greatest joy. I mention this often. I want us as a church to be sensitive and compassionate to one another in our church, because you don't know who's going through these things. That's why I tell you, pray for one another. We have several people. We want to be faithful to pray for them. Names aren't important. It's important we pray for one another. Well, Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray this has been beneficial to those in our church family who are hurting this day. I pray, Father, that it has been beneficial to those who who know someone in a situation like this. And it's easy for us to give bad counsel, unbiblical counsel, because we care for them. We don't want to see them suffer. But Father, that's not our biblical responsibility. Help us to speak the truth in love with care and compassion. Help us to be faithful to reach out, to pray for them where we can be of assistance. Father, open those doors so that we can be there for them. Strengthen them, encourage them. Help them to know that they are a blessed child of yours and they're headed for heaven in your good timing. In the meantime, they have a ministry just like all of us do. And their ministry is to that unsaved spouse or child. And their ministry is to others who might be in the same situation. Father, thank you for this time, this day. All these things, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen.